Good morning, Shelter Cove. How we doing? We good? Good, good, good. Thank you so much for that kind welcome. But I'm not the star of the show. Jesus is. So if he saved your life, forgiven your past, given you a brand new future, why don't you make the biggest noise this morning for Jesus? Come on. Here we go. Hey. All right, hey, one more thing I want you to clap for. I don't know if you realize this. Maybe you're new to the Shelter Cove story. You are sitting in the middle of a miracle this morning. Sarah and I have the opportunity to help and coach churches all over the place, and what's happening at Shelter Cove right now is not normal. Most churches have one service, and they're trying to figure out how to fill it up. You guys have five services, not enough room for everybody, and you're trying to figure out what to do next. That means there's a hunger for God. God's reaching families. God's blessing your life. There's life that's flowing into you and your relationships and your family. Otherwise, you wouldn't be sitting here this morning. There's better things to do on a Sunday morning than waste your time, but it's real what God is doing here. And so I just would love for you to join me in thanking Pastor Jeremy and Kelly and the entire Shelter Cove team and all the volunteers. Let's put our hands together and say thank you for them. We love you guys. We're so thankful that we get to be with you. Now, the reason I'm here is not just a random happenstance. My wife and I pastor in Oklahoma, but for a season, we pastored in Roseville with the Bayside family of churches. If you know Ray Johnston and that church, that network of churches, we were with them for a season, but then God called us back to the church that we grew up at, the church that I've been at since I was 10 years old. So we're pastoring back there, church on the move in Tulsa, Oklahoma. But God has been so gracious. The pipeline of relationships back here has just stayed open. And partly that's just because I think God knows that every once in a while I need nice weather, everybody. So in fact, we came in town a little early. We went to Yosemite. It was just so beautiful, and we're so thankful to be here. But I hope it's okay with you this morning. There's something on my heart that I believe God wants to share with you, and so I want to jump right in this morning. Is that okay? If you brought a Bible, would you turn to Luke chapter 4? And as we're turning, the team will walk down the aisles with some Bibles. If you'd like a Bible to follow along with us this morning, just wave at them. They will throw you one gently in the name of Jesus. And you can turn to Luke chapter 4. And here's the season that we're in, okay? If you're new to the to what's happening at Shelter Cove, we're in a season where we're just studying this idea, more Jesus. Yes, anybody in a season right now where you're like, I could use some more Jesus in my life. I want more of his life, more of his goodness. And so that's what we're studying two things in particular, the miracles and the teaching of Jesus. Here's why we're studying those two things. Everywhere Jesus went, he did these two things. He performed miracles, and as Jesus did miracles, blind eyes could see, deaf ears were open, lame legs could walk, literally the dead were raised to life so that people could see God's still at work. And everywhere Jesus did miracles, people, their attention turned to Jesus, and they would say, you have a connection to the life of God that I don't have. Teach me. Teach me how this works. You know something I don't know. Teach us. And so crowds would gather at the feet of Jesus. And in particular, Luke chapter 4, a giant crowd has gathered around Jesus at the Sea of Galilee. Jesus picks a very specific place to preach that day. He preaches at the boat dock of a family of fishermen. He's about to call Peter, who would become one of his most influential disciples, to follow him. And so he picks to preach at their boat dock, around their boats. And at a certain point, the crowd has become so great, there's so many people, that Jesus turns to Peter and he says, hey, bro, can I use your boat? Put me out just a little bit away from the beach. Give me a little stage to float on here so that I can look back. There's room for everybody to gather on the shore, and I can preach from the water. And then, when Jesus is done preaching, he's just left with him and Peter in the boat, and there's about to be a very meaningful miracle for Peter. It's one of the smallest miracles, you could say, that Jesus does. It just takes a few short verses, but in this seemingly small miracle, Jesus does something powerful in the life of Peter that if we can learn what happened with Peter, I think it will change how you follow God this afternoon and tomorrow morning and through the rest of your week if you can see what Jesus does here. So let's read it together. Luke chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 4. Jesus is sitting in this boat staring at Peter. The crowd is gone. Verse 4 says, when he had finished speaking, he turns to Simon Peter, same guy, Simon Peter, and he says, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered him, Master, we've fished, we've toiled all night, and we have not caught anything. The fish are not biting, but nevertheless, I love the King James says nevertheless right there. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets. And when he had done this, he puts the nets in the water. They caught, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So many fish were now being caught that their nets could not hold them. So they signaled to the partners, his fishing buddies in the other boats, hey, come and help us. There's too many fish for me by myself. And both boats began to sink. I don't know if you fished, I don't know if you're a water person, but it takes a lot of fish to be in a net to start causing boats to lose their buoyancy. This is a lot of fish. And they signaled to their partners, both boats begin to sink, in verse 8, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were fishing partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought all the boats and the fish and the nets to land, they left everything and followed him. Would you pray with me? Lord, this morning, we have a few moments at the beginning of our week that we've set aside for you. We've gathered together from different walks of life, different stories outside of these doors. All of us have carried in this morning worries and dreams and things that we're thinking about. And we bring them to you and we put you first and we just lay them down. And we just ask, Lord, would you speak to us? Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do the miracle that only you can do. Would you take the living words of Jesus and help them find a place in our heart where they fit like a puzzle piece, right where they fit for what we're going through, so that when we leave this morning, we can follow you more boldly than ever before. We love you. As we take a deep breath, our hearts are soft, our ears are open. Speak to us. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. As we read through the stories, particularly a story like this, you can read just a few short words. And if you don't know what's happening around those words, you can miss the larger meaning of what's happening there. In particular, one of the most important Bible study tools you will ever learn in your life is to study context. Say it out loud with me. Say context. Context, you know what context is. Context is the idea that even though we just read a few words, there's a whole lot of other stuff happening around those words. Here's what I hope you do. As we're reading through the stories of Jesus during this season, have some time during the week where it's just you and God and read through those stories and just ask yourself, what's happening around this story? Because if you can understand what's happening around it, the story, you'll understand why the story matters so much. This is what's happening in this story in particular. When we see Jesus teaching on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he's talking to a Jewish man named Simon Peter about fishing in this water, this is a place that's supposed to bring to mind to us that God keeps his promises. Peter is literally standing in the middle of God's promise-keeping character. Here's what happened in the big story of Israel. God promised Peter's great-great-grandparents, I have a place for you. I have a home. I have a place where you can put down roots and your family can thrive. I have a place that I want to take you literally where things will grow out of the ground, crops will grow, and your kids can be at peace and your kids can be protected and safe and you can grow up. I have a place where life can be strong and safe. And God told a man named Abraham, I'm going to take you there. And then he told his sons, I'm going to take you there. But it took several generations. Eventually, Israel ends up in slavery in Egypt. You know the story, yes? God has to lead them out of slavery. But eventually, they end up in the place that God promised. And Peter's living in the middle of this place. In fact, this is the Sea of Galilee. I want you just to picture this in your mind. This is the Sea of Galilee. Literally, this is taken from what's called the Mount of Beatitudes. I don't know if anybody's visited Israel. I don't know what comes to mind for you when you picture Israel. I don't know if you picture sandstone and desert, but Israel is one of the most flourishing, thriving pieces of land on the entire planet. And when Jesus is preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, in fact, this is taken from what we call the Mount of Beatitudes. This is where Jesus preached his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. This is a place where Jesus, if you know the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, consider the lilies of the valley, consider the flowers, consider the birds. When Jesus is talking about this, as a crowd, we're literally sitting in one of the most beautiful places on planet Earth. And now, Peter, sitting in this place that was promised to his ancestors, has the decision in his life that you and I will face in ours. Do we trust this same God who kept his promises then to keep his promises now? Can we trust what he says? This is the way context works. In this verse, all we hear is Jesus say to Peter, go fish again. But what's at stake is whether or not Peter is going to trust what Jesus says to lead him where he eventually needs to go. This is the way that context works in all of life. You know how this works. Context is the idea that a few words bring to mind a whole bunch of other stuff that wasn't said in those words. This is the nature of an inside joke. Have you ever been around a group of people that are joking about something and you're completely left out? What are you missing? Context. My boys did this to me the other day. I have two teenage sons. We had a house full of teenagers. And one of my sons says something to his friends that to my old ears sounds like this. This is not what he said, but this is how it sounded. He said, flibbity gibbet swap, and everybody laughed. That's not what he said. I thought, are you making a joke about me? Is this something, you know, that is a joke made at my expense because I'm old and I don't understand what's going on? And one of my younger son, he's so kind, he pulled me aside and said, Dad, we watch this YouTuber, and here's the YouTuber, and so he jokes about this stuff. So when we say that, everybody's laughing because we know all the jokes that go along with this video, these videos that this YouTuber makes. I watched the video. I still don't know why it was funny, but I knew that I was missing something. Yes, that's the nature of context. Okay, when you a few words bring to mind something that's bigger. It wasn't said in just those words, but it comes to your mind because it's part of what those words mean. That's context. For example, if this morning I was to sing into the room with my beautiful, you know, baritone voice, if I was to sing into the room a few lines of a country song, all of the people in the room that like country music would sit a little bit up in their seat and they go, I like, that's my jam. I like that song. Any country music fans in the house? If I was to sing just a line of a Luke Bryan song, for example, if I was to sing, buy dirt, find the one you can't live without. It needs to have a little more twang to it, doesn't it? Find the one you can't live without. Get a ring, let your knee hit the ground. Do what you love, but call it work. Throw a little money in the plate at church. You like how the preacher got the throw a little money in the plate at church line in there, everybody? But here's what I know about you. This is what this, if you go, hey, that's my song, turn that up. Here's what that means about you. It means that you probably like more than just that one song. That what comes to mind for you are things that you value, that country music represents. Things that you like, things you enjoy, things you would spend your money on, things that you think about and prioritize. All of those things come to mind for you because of context. Now, where I'm from, most people aren't Luke Bryan country, they're Garth Brooks country. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I got friends in low places. Like, they're all the way over at rodeo, right? Which is like, it's boots and hats. It's boots and chaps. It's cowboy hats. It's the spurs and a latigo. It's the ropes and the reins and the joy and the pain. And they call the thing rodeo. Yes? Now, if that's you and you go, yeah, that's me, baby, here's what that means about you. It means you probably like pickup trucks and dirt roads, right? Ball games and, you know, shotguns. And you probably, is that okay to say in California? I don't even know if that's okay. I just realized that. I'm so sorry. Forgive me. I'm from Oklahoma. Like, everybody has 8,000 rounds of ammunition and worried that they don't have enough. All right, forgive me. I'm so sorry. Okay, but here's what I know. It means that you probably value a bunch of stuff that represents to you. And you go, yeah, that's my jam. Turn it up. Now, I didn't talk about any of those things. But just by singing those few words, it brings that to mind. What is that? That's context. Now, some of you don't have any idea what either one of those two artists are. You're like, I don't think about Luke Bryan or Garth Brooks. That's even better because it illustrates that without context, it doesn't mean as much, yes? Now, some of us, like, country music isn't your jam. But if I was just to quote into the room a Snoop Dogg lyric, oh, you'd sit up a little bit more in your chair. If I was just to say, laid back with my mind on my money and my money on my mind. You know what that means about you? You're a sinner. Oh my goodness. Listen, that's the only line of that song that's safe to say in church. You can't say any of the rest of it. And a lot of us have grown up with Snoop Dogg as like the OG, right? And we get that there's like old school rap. But for some of us, when we hear that, it takes us back to old school rap that we used to listen to when we were in high school. And it takes us back to like 1999 when we were rolling down the street with our friends, listening to Warren G talk about regulators mounting up in our white Ford Probe with the windows down. Now, if you're young, Ford used to make a car called the Probe. Strangest car name ever. We don't know who came up with it. It has nothing to do with aliens, all right? We don't know. But if that's you, there's context that you have around that, memories and a whole way of life and a way of thinking that goes with that. Now, some of you are like, I don't care about any of that. But if I was to sing a Neil Diamond song into the room, if I was just to sing, Sweet Caroline. Yeah, see? Two words, and you know the rest of it. You know what that means about you? You're old. That's what, now, a lot of us, like, we know that because we go to ball games, right? And we love the environment of singing it, and it's a great song, and we know the song. But some of us, when you hear Neil Diamond, it takes you back. It takes you back. You remember when Neil Diamond was a heartthrob. Like, you remember when you'd pay money to go to his concert, and you remember. And when you hear that song, it's not just about joy at a ball game. It takes you back to a world that's changed a lot since then. And you have memories and a way, there's a way of life and a way of thinking it takes you back to that my kids will never have. What are my kids missing that you have if that's you? Context. This is the nature of context. So when we read through the scripture, there's a whole way of thinking about God, a whole big picture of God's big story that you're supposed to be captured by and drawn into. Here's the danger of reading our Bible sometimes today is we're like a kid that doesn't know about Neil Diamond. We read through it and we go, what's the big deal? He was a fisherman and Jesus like gave him some extra fish. That's not just what's happening here. Something really profound is happening with Peter. And if you see what's happening with him, it can change everything about how you follow God as well. Here's what's happening with Peter. Peter sits in the middle of this context of God's goodness to the nation of Israel. And now Peter is face to face with the one who created it all. Israel is a place where you're supposed to have this in mind. God takes his people to where life works best. There's a fascinating book called Remaking the World by an author I really love named Andrew Wilson. Now, I'm gonna geek out on you for a second with some anthropology and some biology and some sociology. Don't worry, there's no quiz at the end of this. I just think this is really fascinating. Okay, in his book called Remaking the World, he traces all of the things that happened in the United States in 1776. He traces them back to what God did in Israel. And he makes the case that if God doesn't work in Israel, God doesn't work in America. Okay, so he connects the two stories and he asks this question. He says, if you could, it's a fascinating thought exercise or, an experiment to go through. So go through it with me this morning. He asks a simple question. If you could start the world over on your terms, doesn't that sound like a good idea? First of all, like that sounds like something I want to do. If you could start over and it was just you and your family, where on planet Earth would you choose to start? Okay? In other words, like the old board game Risk, if you could go first and put your puzzle piece, your game piece anywhere on the globe, where would you pick? Now, I just want you to think for a second, where would you pick? Hawaii? Like, I don't know, like I don't know if you'd pick like, you know, Orange County, or like, I don't know if you'd pick, you know, Italy or, you know, a Greek island. I don't know where you'd pick. But there's a couple factors you would have to think about with wherever you picked. Where could my family thrive and where could we spread out? There are only 5 places on planet Earth that biologists have identified between just the right longitude and latitude, north and south, and where things can grow and the climate is right for crops. You can feed your family, you can take care of people. There's only 5 places where you would pick to start. I won't bore you with all the details, but there's 5 places. Did you know, fascinating, you're sitting in the middle of one of them today? The central west coast of North America, right in the heart of California, is one of the places you would pick to start. And you don't have to drive far around here. In fact, I bet some of you do it for a living. Things, when it's managed well and done right, things work here. They grow really well here, yes? The southwest coast of Australia is another place. But with all of those factors, there's only one place that meets a couple other criteria. You see, we're going to have to spread out, take this to the whole world. In order to do that, the first trips that I take across an ocean can't be super far. Well, that doesn't work with the Pacific Ocean. Doesn't work from Australia. There's only one place that all of the factors for life to work and things to thrive and spread out could possibly work, and it's right in the heart of what's called the Fertile Crescent on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And if you've been following the story of the Bible, you probably know what sits smack dab in the middle of the bullseye of that part of the globe, the nation of Israel. You see, when God took Israel there, He wasn't just taking his people to a random place because they needed a patch of land to settle and start a family. He was taking them there because it is the very best place on planet Earth for life to thrive and things to work. In fact, did you know this? Israel has been called a bird watcher's paradise. The wildlife and the crops and everything just works in Australia, or in Australia. It works in Australia too, but specifically in Israel. It's been called a bird watcher's paradise. There's an author, a fascinating book. He wrote a book called Israel's 500 Million Birds, the Eighth Wonder of the World. There are so many birds that migrate through Israel. In fact, did you know what, I get to geek out on you this morning. Did you know what the national bird of Israel is? Anybody know? Anybody know in here? The national bird of Israel is called the hoopoe, which is really fun to say because it rhymes with poo-poo. Here's the national bird of Israel. Now, why does that matter? It's because when you picture life where God planted his people, you're supposed to picture vibrant colors, not boring things. Things work and things grow and things are alive. This is why when the nation of Israel stood in the wilderness and they sent 12 spies over into the promised land, they came back and said, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a good place where life works. Birds are one of the few animals that will always go by instinct where things work. Birds will not stay where their babies die. Birds, partly because they can fly, obviously, but they're one of the few groups of animals that they'll, if it gets too hot in the south, they'll fly north. If it gets too hot in the north, they'll fly south. Why? They're going where life works and they can build a nest and things are gonna be good. Why do so many birds go to Israel? Why do, or what are bird watchers called? Ornithologists? They go there. It's a bucket list. They'll spend money to go to Israel to watch all the bird migrations. Why? Why do birds go there? Because it works. God takes his people where life works. And now, Peter is sitting in this boat, face to face, literally, with the one who made all of life. John chapter 1, when John is describing Jesus, he speaks of Jesus and he says this, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God from the beginning, and through him, all things were made. There was nothing that was made that wasn't made through him, John says. And then John says this fascinating verse. He says, "In him was life." The giver of life, the one who spoke, and the sun burned in the sky. The one who spoke and the moon is exactly where it is with the right gravitational pull to create the tides and all of the gravitational force of planet Earth spoke and the stars were flung into the galaxy, spoke and there was sand on the sea. The one who spoke and there were seashells and slugs. The one who spoke and giraffes had long necks and turtles were slow, spoke and there was life. The very voice of life from the beginning of all creation now sits in a boat with Peter and says, "Put your nets on that side of the boat." Now, without context, you hear a preacher telling a fisherman what to do. And I don't know how you would feel if a preacher told you how to do your job, but I can almost guarantee you how blue-collar Peter would have felt about this preacher telling him how to fish. Bro, you're a great preacher. I love how you speak, man. You're awesome. But I literally have done this my entire life. I eat, sleep, and breathe fish. I mend nets, I fillet them, I sell them at the market. I smell like fish when I go home. I know how to do this, bro. And we have fished all night, and we have not caught anything. I don't know if you know how the water works and how fish work, but me, putting my nets on the other side of the boat is not gonna cause the fish to jump in. I wanna be nice, but understand, there's no plexiglass divider underneath the boat, all right? The side of the boat is not what's keeping me from catching fish. And Peter, as an expert in fishing, has a decision to make. Everything inside of my instinct and my flesh is telling me this isn't gonna work. But here sits in the boat with me the very word of life that has always, from the beginning, led people to thriving and flourishing. And he's telling me, put the nets in the water. I have a decision to make. Am I going to trust his way and believe that it leads to life? And here's the beautiful principle that we get as we sit with Peter in the boat. The one who made all life knows what's best for my life. He knows what's best for your life. He knows exactly what you need and exactly where to find it. Isn't this what we see over and over and over again in the story of Jesus? He knows exactly, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "We need money to pay our taxes." And Jesus says, "Hey, go fish. And when you catch a fish, there's gonna be a coin in the fish's mouth. what? What are the odds that a fish would eat a coin and I would go fish for it in the exact right spot and I'd pull the fish out of the water and there'd be a coin in there? Jesus knows exactly what you need and exactly how to connect you to what you need. When the disciples are going into Jerusalem with Jesus, Jesus says, go into the city, you're going to find a donkey tied up and ask that guy to borrow the donkey so I can ride it on that donkey to Jerusalem and fulfill all the prophecies that were written about me hundreds of years ago. What? How does Jesus know there's going to be a donkey there? Because he's the one that made all life. He knows how it works and he knows how to connect you to what you need. You sit in the same exact moment that Peter sat in. Do I trust God's way enough to lead me to God's life? So this is a wonderful principle. The God who made all life knows what's best for you, but let's apply it personally to find the real power in it, because it leads us to this reality that if Jesus knows where all life is and how it works the best, then obedience for me is what leads me to God's life. Obedience is always the pathway to the life of God. I will tell our church this probably 52 times a year, so it's just only natural that I would tell you when I come to spend time with you. If obedience is the pathway to God's life, then we have to make a connection spiritually between your life and the life of God. If this is how God works, then God's ways, the way God does things, is always connected to the life of God. The life of God and the ways of God are always directly connected. You cannot separate the life of God from the ways of God. In other words, if you want more of God's life, walk in more of God's ways. If there's any part of your life you look at and say, I, like Peter, have a need. Maybe you don't need fish today. I would bet that's not your problem. I would bet you're not sitting here going, you know what, I could use a net full of fish. But I bet there's places in your life that you're looking at saying, I could use more of the life of God here. My heart is hurting. My mind is tormented. My marriage isn't good. I'm bored. I don't feel like I'm living on purpose. I'm estranged from my son. My friendships are fraying. Whatever the part of your life, from your finances to your health, that you're looking at saying, I could use some more of the life of God. The pathway to the life of God is not just to pray for God to change things, although that's part of it. The real pathway to the life of God is learning how to do things God's way. If you need more of the life of God anywhere, ask this question: what's God's way of doing it? Because I believe that whatever God's way of doing it is will always lead you to the life you need. Obedience to God's way of doing things will always lead you to life. I could illustrate this a lot of ways, but let me do it this way for the sake of our time together. I asked the team to get me a bike, and I love that this is the bike they got me, because that's just, I mean, that's about as masculine as it gets. I'm kidding. This is a wonderful gift from a family in the church. This is their daughter's bike. I love this. You know how this works, right? When we get a bike for our kids. You probably had this happen when you were little. Your parents got you a bike, and it's one of the iconic moments of parenthood when we teach our kids to ride a bike. Do you remember when your kids went through that season? Maybe they're in it right now. It's a beautiful season. I have two sons, and my wife and I, you know how this works. You get the bike, and eventually you take the training wheels off the bike, and you put them on the bike, and you push them down a hill. You know how this works. You let go of them, right? You're like, buddy, you're gonna ride, and they fall over, and you pick them up, and you wipe off their skin knees, and we try again, and we ride the bike, and as your kids ride the bike, there's a wonderful freedom that comes when you get a bike. You get to hang out with your friends and you start your first biker gang and you're rolling around the block and it's good times and you're riding through the neighborhood and we give our kids bikes because we want them to go have a good time and be a kid and play, right? We want you to laugh and we want you to build tree forts and we want you to enjoy your childhood and the innocence of it, and this is what all of that represents for us. And I don't know if your kids ever did this. I have four sisters, so I grew up right in the middle of two older and two younger sisters. Pray for me. And my sisters would always do this in the front yard. At some point, especially my sister that's just younger than me, she would always do this. She had a vivid imagination. She would take her bike and she would flip it upside down. Do you ever do this? Sometimes you have to do this to like fix the chain or something, but she would use her imagination. She'd flip the bike over and she'd start pedaling this back pedal, and she would pretend that it was an ice cone, like a snow cone maker, like an ice cream maker, and she would do this, and the oil would be spinning, and she'd build up a snow cone for me, and then she'd charge me $10 for it, everybody. And so you use your imagination. I want you to pretend for a moment that I look out of the window in my house and my sons are playing like this with their bike, and that's awesome. They're using their imagination. It's great. But pretend with me for a moment that my son gets on the bike to ride it like this, and then he yells into the house, Dad, my bike's broken. It's not working. And I come outside like, bro, okay, that's, let me tell you, I don't know if you remember back to the whole learning to ride thing. That's upside down. Okay, that's not how it works. But imagine with me for a moment, my son gets offended. And in the riding of the bicycle this way, I tell him, son, you got to flip the bike over if you want it to work. Imagine he gets offended and he yells at me, Dad, why do you hate me? Why can't you just let me ride my bike the way I want to ride my bike? This is my truth. This is how I identify with riding a bicycle. That's the way that it works for me the best. But make it not hurt. I'm like, son, I can't do both. Hey, here's what I can tell you. I don't hate you. I gave you the bicycle because I love you and I want you to thrive and I want you to fly and I want you to go be a kid and have all the great experiences and I want you to laugh and I want you to be fulfilled. I gave it to you because I love you. And when I describe for you the way this works, it's because I know something. If you try to ride the bike like this, it's gonna hurt you and you're not gonna get anywhere. Can you just look for just a moment at your world and our culture and maybe your life? Look at this through spiritual eyes just for a second. Do you know people that are living with parts of their life upside down like this and wondering why it hurts? Wondering why it's not working? Why am I not getting anywhere? Why am I so bothered? Why do we live in a culture with more depression and more anxiety and more mental health issues, more suicide than ever before? Sarah and I literally got a call yesterday that an influential family in our church, the husband committed suicide and took his life. Why? Why are we so tormented? Why are we so torn apart by the things that are happening every day? Could it be that there are things that are upside down and God is inviting us into a new way of doing things to flip them right side up? Not because he doesn't like your way, not because he hates you or he's mad at you, but the giver of life, the one who spoke and you had breath in your lungs and dust became human beings, speaks to you like he did to Peter. And he says something that may go against your flesh. It may go against the way you would naturally choose to do things. It may even go against your desires. And he says, put the nets in the water again. Maybe for you, you're sitting here and you say, I need life in my marriage. And Jesus is saying, go back to that marriage, but this time, instead of doing it like you did before, do it by laying yourself down, by serving, by sacrificing with kindness. And you would say like Peter, hey, listen, I love you, but you don't know my marriage. You don't know him. You don't know her. And the invitation is the same. I know. But I made life, and I know how it works. The reason that Jesus does this with Peter is not just because Jesus wants to give Peter fish. Jesus starts his relationship with Peter with a moment that will matter every single stage of Peter's life. Over and over again, Peter has a decision to make. Am I going to trust God's way even though it doesn't look right? There's a moment when Jesus gets what we call transfigured. It's a story in the New Testament. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, along with James and John, get to see Jesus in all his glory. Do you know what Peter says to Jesus when he sees this moment? He says, let's put up tents and stay right here. And Jesus looks at Peter and goes, no, this isn't the end of the story. We can't stay here. What does Peter want to do? Peter has a natural desire and he thinks he knows how it'll work best. And Jesus has to tell him, I need you to trust me. I know you want to stay here, but I'm going to ask you to trust me. There's more ahead. There's a moment when Jesus tells the disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And Peter stands up and goes, no, you can't do that. He literally says this, not so. And Jesus looks at Peter, and do you know this famous statement? He says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus isn't saying that Peter is Satan or he's demon-possessed. He's saying you've missed what's going on so much that you're literally being influenced by the ways of hell. And the very thing that's going to save Peter's soul and change every human being on planet Earth for all eternity, Peter's saying, don't go do that. Wow. now. Why? Because Peter's natural desires and everything he sees is saying, you can't go to Jerusalem and die. We got to protect you. We got to keep you alive. And Jesus says, trust me, my way leads to life. And as you follow Jesus, there will always be a cross. There will always be a place where God says, sacrifice, wait, stay, trust me, put your nets in the water again. And everything about culture will tell you you're crazy. Everything about your flesh will tell you, I don't think I can trust God with that. But the invitation for you and I sitting in the boat with Peter, listening to the words of life, is the same for every season of our life. Will you trust that God's way will lead you to life, even if it feels like it's backwards or slowing down or waiting or sacrificing right now? After every service this weekend, I've had a conversation with somebody about what God's speaking to them. And all weekend long, people have been saying, you know what? It's time for me to say yes. What is that for you? Are you stubborn? Does it take you a while, like it did for Peter, to go, okay, God, I'll trust you. But here's what I can promise you. Where you trust God, life will follow. Can I just go back to the beginning of the story and remind you what the point of the story is? What does Luke chapter 5, verse 11 say? It says, Jesus does this miracle, and when Jesus did this miracle, they left everything to follow Jesus. Can I tell you this? The miracle was not the point. The miracle was to get Peter to trust Jesus. Jesus didn't just want to give Peter fish. He wanted to give Peter confidence. And so you and I get to sit here and look at the gift of confidence that Peter got, and maybe we get the same gift today. Maybe we leave today with a little more confidence that if I do things God's way, I will find God's life. Think about this. Just a couple weeks ago, Pastor Jeremy taught through the story of Jesus turning the water into wine, Jesus' very first miracle. What is the very first words spoken about the miracle power of Jesus? What does Mary, the mother of Jesus, say about Jesus? If you want Jesus' miracle, what does she say? Do whatever he tells you. This is the first thing said about the miracle power of Jesus, because it's the most important thing about the miracle power of Jesus. I don't chase miracles, I chase Jesus. Celebrate miracles. They will happen at just the right time in just the right way. For some of us, the breakthrough, the victory will happen in the life to come. You'll step foot into eternity and God will undo every sadness you've been through in this life. For some of us, it'll happen in a week. For some of us, it'll happen on Tuesday morning. Where God does miracles, celebrate them because they're awesome, but don't chase miracles. Chase Jesus. Be obedient. Do whatever he says, because whatever he leads you to do will lead to life if we choose to trust him. Can I pray for you? Lord, this morning we're so thankful for the time that we've been able to set aside to gather and to remember your character. God, you're good. You always have our best in mind. But God, I pray today that we would leave with confidence, so that in the moments where you're asking us to do something that doesn't feel like it's going to get us there fast, that we'll trust you. We'll trust your process. We'll trust your ways. For the one, Lord, that's sitting here this morning, and they're the first person in their family to really follow Jesus. They're the only one in their friend group that's trying to live a holy life, a life of righteousness, a life where Jesus is king. I pray that you would give them confidence. Though none go with them, still they will follow. God, we trust you. And I pray that you would give the gift to every man, woman, child at Shelter Cove this weekend. Of clarity. Lord, show us what to do. The answer is yes before you even ask, but we need to see exactly what you want us to do. So would this morning you see, Lord Jesus, your sons and daughters with open hearts, lives laid before you. Help us to see. What do you want us to do next? We're going to follow you, believing that you'll lead us to life. And for just a moment, with heads bowed and eyes closed, you're here this morning. It's just kind of a moment that's pretty rare in our world. Our world's loud and busy. Just kind of a moment to breathe, quietness. So you consider what God's saying to you. If you're here this morning and you would say, Pastor Ethan, I'm not following Jesus like that. He's not king of my life. Everything doesn't belong to him, but he's working on your heart and you know it. Here's what I can tell you. He's calling you because he cares and he loves you. And if you say yes, He promises to do a miracle of meeting you right where you sit, forgiving sins, and you can leave today knowing that you have a brand new start with Jesus. I'm going to pray before we leave what I just call a believer's prayer. This is a moment for people that follow Jesus to reaffirm their faith in him. And if you jump in and pray this prayer with me, if I've described you this morning, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray this prayer. I'm going to pray, and I want you to, right there at your seat, just under your breath, repeat the prayer that I pray. It's not a magic spell. You don't have to get the words exactly right. But what you're doing is you're following the pattern of the Bible, saying with your mouth what's happening with your heart. And when you do, you're giving Jesus permission to come in, be the Lord of your life, and lead you forward. So if I've described you, just pray this with me. Say, Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus for me. I believe he died but rose again so that I could have new life. I choose to follow you. I'm all yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Shelter Cove, would you put your hands together and celebrate new life with me? Come on. Every person that made that decision, that's absolutely the best. That's why we're here. Here's what I'd love for you to do. Would you gather your stuff and stand? I'm going to pray a blessing over you before you go. Pastor Jeremy said I could do this before we leave, and I just want to pray this over you, and we're going to go out and have a great Sunday afternoon, all right? May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great Sunday.